get you on that soon.
Okay, welcome everybody. Tonight we have chapter 19 in the book of Job, whom I shall see. Buddy, I understand you have a verse for us tonight as we get started here.
This is from Psalm 34:3. Listen to the words of this place.
Yes.
Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Blessed is all his name together.
Amen. Yes. And let us magnify the name of the Lord tonight as we take note of Job's joyous expectation that he shall see his Redeemer. And though Job really felt that his physical sufferings would result in his death, nevertheless, he believed that he would see his Redeemer with his own eyes in the flesh, even as we Christians have the certainty of the resurrection from the dead. And that's how we often sing that hymn. And I shall see him face to face and tell the story, saved by grace. Job was attacked by his so-called friends. They insinuated that his sufferings were the direct result of his own sin and that God was punishing him. But Job sought comfort and relief from God, even as we often sing that hymn, My faith looks up to thee, thou Lamb of Calvary. And then we also can look to the Lord, even as Job did, for encouragement, for comfort, from the one who sticks closer than a brother. And we sing that hymn, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. That hymn was written out of sorrow. Anthony Showalter had learned of the death of the wives of two of his students, and he wrote notes of comfort and sympathy to them, quoting Deuteronomy 33:27, which cited the fact that thy God is our refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And Showalter wrote the refrain to that hymn, and his hymn writer friend Elisha Hoffman provided the rest of the lyrics and the music to this hymn, as it celebrates the salvation, the service, the suffering, and the sanctuary that can be found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. So tonight we have Job 19, this prophetic announcement of the not only the coming of Christ, but also the resurrection of the body. 2,000 years B.C., Job anticipated the resurrection. So Cecil, would you read this passage tonight for us? Job chapter 19, verses 23 to 29.
Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book. That they were graven with an iron pen and laid in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. But ye should say, why persecute we him, seeing the root of the matter is found in me? Be ye afraid of the sword, for wrath bringeth the punishment of the sword, that ye may know there is a judgment.
Amen. Thank you. Whom I shall see. And this is a prophecy, but it's found in the wisdom literature. It's found in the poetic writings of this man Job, a man who suffered greatly and yet demonstrates such great patience and faith as he endured and he persevered by the grace of God, trusting that he would not only be vindicated in his righteousness, that his friends were wrong in assuming that his sufferings were the direct result of his sins. And thus he trusted in the Lord. But this passage in the 19th chapter of Job. He begins with a yearning. Oh, that his words would be written and printed in a book. And of course, this is 1500 years before the printing press. It's a reference to engraving. And we know, of course, that they did have writing. They wrote upon parchments. This is around 2100 years BC. And yet they had writing, contrary to some of the modern assumptions about the antiquities. They had the ability to write, to preserve their thoughts, to preserve their words. But they make reference here to a rather interesting printing technique. They didn't have printed books as we have today, but they did engrave on scrolls. And this reference here is an actual reference to an engraving upon rock, that the rock would be imprinted with an iron pen and lead. And for many centuries, this was kind of a mystery as to what Job meant by that reference. But then they discovered in the archaeological diggings that one of the methods of preserving ancient writing was to etch an engraving into stone with iron pens, and then to fill the engraving, the etchings, with molten lead, so that the letters would be preserved and be more visible and more legible to any who would pass by. So Job is here expressing a desire that his words, the accounts of his suffering and his faith, might be preserved for generations to come. And of course, we know that all scripture is given by inspiration of the Spirit of God. But 2100 years BC, probably 600 years before Moses wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, it's highly unlikely that Job had any clear understanding that his writing, this autobiographical section of this book of Job, would actually be a part of the scriptural canon that we have for encouragement, for instruction, for edification, even generations into the future, for as long as the Lord shall tarry. He did desire that his words be preserved. He yearned that others would learn and be encouraged by his suffering and by his faith and by his experiences. Perhaps even from the natural perspective, he yearned that future generations might see that he was vindicated, that he was truthful in his assertion that it was not his sin which caused his suffering, but that there was another purpose, that God had a reason for allowing that suffering, that the name of the Lord might be glorified, and that he might prove his sustaining grace in the lives of his people. So Job desired that these words might be preserved, that they might be a guide and an encouragement to future generations. And thus, it makes this expression that these words might be recorded and printed and preserved. But he then turns to what is not only a profound theological observation, but also a prophetic prediction of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the resurrection of the body. Many times today we have an assumption that the concept of resurrection from the dead was not actually thought of much in the Old Testament, that it perhaps wasn't revealed in any real detail until the New Testament times. But here in this passage, we see some profound statements. 2 millennia before Christ, Job says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth." And this is, as I said, a theological observation, which is significant because first, the concept of God as the Redeemer is that which was gradually unfolded throughout Scripture. And the Hebrew word for redeemer, Goel, was a pronouncement in the book of Job that really didn't get clarified or fully explained until much later. But he says that, I know that my Redeemer liveth. He doesn't say he will live. And this then is an affirmation of the deity of Christ, because he understood that even then, Christ existed. He's the pre-incarnate, the eternal Son of God, without beginning, without end. And thus, 2,000 years B.C., he knew that his Redeemer lived. He was living then. And it would be 2,000 years later that he would come in the flesh as the Son of God and the Son of Man to accomplish that redemptive work on the cross of Calvary. But he knew then that his Redeemer lives. God had long been understood to be a righteous judge, a guardian, a defender of his people, a mighty power to be reckoned with by the wicked and also by the righteous. But this announcement that God is our Goel, our Redeemer, is a significant step in the unfolding of biblical and theological truth. It's the same concept, the same word as what the scripture records as the daysman or the kinsman redeemer that was typified in the book of Ruth as Boaz performed that role of reclaiming the property that Naomi's husband had left. And as that kinsman redeemer purchased back the property and married Ruth and continued the lineage of the dead sons of Naomi and her husband, this set the stage for the eventual arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the kinsman redeemer was a concept where the nearest relative had not only the privilege, but also the duty of redeeming, of reclaiming, of reconciling, and restoring. And this, of course, was typified in Boaz. It was typified even here in Job's reference to his Redeemer, as the Lord Jesus Christ perfectly fulfilled that prophetic announcement that he is the antitype of these types and shadows of the Old Testament. And thus, he, God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, came down to earth, took upon himself flesh, and lived perfectly under the law, going to the cross of Calvary to pay the price of redemption for our salvation. And thus, we have here Job, 2,000 years before Christ, making that connection, connecting the dots in the prophetic puzzle of what was coming years into the future. Job thus said, I know that my Redeemer lives. But then the second clause is even more significant for his age, for that time frame, that many centuries before Christ. For he expresses here a full expectation, an assurance of the resurrection of the body. He says that my Redeemer shall stand upon the earth in the latter day. And of course, this in one sense was fulfilled in his first advent as Christ the Messiah came and he fulfilled that purpose that according to the predetermined counsel of the Godhead, they had worked out the plan of redemption and salvation for God's people even before the foundation of the world. And he did indeed stand upon the earth. He came to Jerusalem. He wept over that city that had turned from the worship of the true God, that were relying upon their own self-righteousness and their own ritual religion for salvation, rather than a personal faith and a repentance of their sins before the holiness of the true God. But he recognized that this Messiah would come. But he also understood that there was a longer-ranging prediction and a prophecy and assurance of justice and judgment, of redemption, of vindication of the righteous and the punishment of the wicked that would come even at the latter day, the last days, as he would come and descend from the heavens, even as they saw him ascend into the clouds, and that there would be a judgment, the rewarding of the righteous and the judgment of the wicked. Job fully expected that his physical sufferings, his diseases, his pains and his boils and all of the ailments that had afflicted him, they would take his life. He had no medical help. He had no real help from his friends who, rather than encouraging him and comforting him and consoling him, they pointed their fingers at him and said that it was his own sin that was the result of these sufferings that had caused this great pain and affliction. But he insisted upon his righteousness. He insisted upon the fact that he was not concealing any intentional sin. He yearned for vindication from his friends, that God would hear his plea. Even as David the psalmist often prayed, such as in Psalm 33, verse 1, that he prayed that he would not be ashamed, but that God would be his refuge and his strength. And Job, too, had that full expectation that though he might die, though his friends had not been the consolation that he yearned for, nevertheless, he trusted in God. He turned his faith to the only one who is capable of sharing our burdens and comforting us in our sorrows. The one who knows the end from the beginning. And he trusted that the Lord would indeed deliver him from this great suffering. He thus made that pronouncement, though the skin worms should consume my flesh in death, nevertheless, I shall see him with my own eyes. I will see him in the flesh. And thus, Job is making a clear prediction of the resurrection of the dead. And this, again, is a concept which wasn't given in great detail. And yet we have no difficulty in believing that there was some inkling of these great truths, even in the Old Testament. Because the Lord had made initial references even to this coming Redeemer back in Genesis 3, verse 15, when he promised Adam and Eve immediately after the fall that he would provide one who would be born, the seed of the woman, who would, though his heel would be bruised, he would bruise the serpent's head. And that unfolding prophecy of the Messiah that was given even 2,000 years before Job was gradually unfolded through the prophets and through the patriarchs and through the revelation of God to his faithful servants down through the ages. In increasingly greater detail and with more specifics, the announcement of Christ was ultimately completed and fulfilled in the appearance of Jesus Christ, as he fulfilled those hundreds of Old Testament prophecies and accomplished what God had called him to do. And because he fulfilled all of those hundreds of prophecies, we can likewise be assured that he will yet do those things which he has said he will do. This understanding of Job's belief in the resurrection of the body is very similar to Abraham's anticipation of the day of the Lord. In John 8, verse 56, we read that Abraham saw Christ's day and rejoiced. 2,000 years before Christ's birth, Abraham believed in the fulfillment of the promise of God. He knew that it was only a matter of time till God in his providence would deliver on those sacred promises, and that he would do all that he promised to do. Likewise, in Hebrews 11, verse 10, speaks of the faith of Abraham, that he saw that building not made with hands, but the city with foundations, whose builder and maker is God. This too is a prophetic utterance, the anticipation of that heavenly home to which Christ has gone to prepare for us. And one day he will return and take us to be forever with him. This resurrection of the dead, therefore, is an abiding truth that the faithful remnant of the Old Testament and all Christians in the New Testament era and until the Lord returns can anticipate that we shall be resurrected from the dead. The Apostle Paul pronounced, in consistent terms with the writers of the Gospels, that when the Lord Jesus does return with the sound of the trumpet and the shout of the archangel, that the dead in Christ shall rise first, and those of us who are yet alive will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. We will be caught up into heaven to be forever with the Lord. And thus, there is that continuing truth, that anticipation of the faithfulness of God that was shared by Abraham, that was shared by Job, that has been shared by all of God's people, both in the Old Testament and in the New, and shall be shared by God's people until that glorious day when the trumpet sounds and time shall be no more. This passage then closes with a reminder, a solemn warning. He says that these friends who were criticizing him and insinuating that it was his sin that was causing all of his suffering, that they ought to recognize that the matter lies with them, and therefore they should consider and question why they are attacking Job in such a manner. And he's warning then all who rely upon their own understanding, their own rationalization, their own concept of right and wrong, to be aware, to be cognizant of the fact that they do not have all of the answers, that God is sovereign, and that he will reward the faithful service and the obedience of his people, and even more so, that he will judge the wicked. He will hold them accountable for their idle words and their evil deeds. And thus, as Job anticipated the resurrection from the dead, the comfort and the assurance that he would see his Redeemer in the flesh, even if he died as a result of all of his sufferings and his pain and his sorrows, nevertheless, he could anticipate that glorious day when he would behold with his own eyes the Savior, the Redeemer. And this, too, then is a comfort and an encouragement for God's people in every age. For all must face physical death. Unless the Lord returns first, we will all go the way of natural men. But this comfort sustained Job, as it ought to sustain all of God's people, that though we suffer such a natural consequence of sin in the world, the wages of sin is death. But we also have that glorious promise of the psalmist that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And God has provided a means of redemption, a means of reconciliation, a promise of hope and assurance, not only for a relationship with him in our present lives, but also for a glorious eternity. And therefore we can claim this same hope that sustained and encouraged Job, that I shall see him. He is the one whom I shall see. Many people question what they long to see in heaven. And of course we can anticipate a reunion with spouses, with friends, with family, with perhaps those great figures of faith who have gone before. But the greatest of all, the most precious of all, even as Fanny Crosby, the blind hymn writer, rejoiced in the fact that the first sight that she would see would be the face of her Savior. And thus, the anticipation of that resurrection day, the fact that we shall see Him, we will see the Savior, the Redeemer, even as Job had that full expectation. But his warning in verses 28 and 29 to the wicked, to those who are presumptuous, to those who are quick to point the finger when God's people suffer, he's warning them that there is a judge. There's a wrath to come for those who are haughty and self-righteous and proud, and that there will be that day of reckoning. When the Lord returns, the dead, the wicked dead, will also be resurrected. And they, too, will desire that they could flee from his face, that the rocks of the earth would somehow cover them from his awesome presence and his wrath. So this resurrection of the dead is a general resurrection. It is the resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. For the righteous, it will be a glorious time. It will be that reunion day, that marriage supper of the Lamb. But for the wicked, it will be a day of dread and terror, in which the execution of God's wrath and judgment for the sins that were committed in the flesh shall be meted out unto them. And they will be cast with the devil and all of his demons into the lake of everlasting fire. So this book of Job, though in one sense it is an encouragement, it is a sustaining comfort to the people of God to look not to human beings for real comfort, but to turn to the one who is our great comfort and our Redeemer, our Savior, the one who sticks closer than a brother, the one who will never leave us nor forsake us, the one who has promised to finish that work which he has begun in us. And thus we can be assured that he will do that which he has said he will do. And like Job, we can anticipate that glorious day when we shall see him face to face. May we prepare for that day, that we not be ashamed, that we be diligent in the study of his word, in the application of it to our daily lives, in our submission to his will, as we proclaim the good news of hope and salvation to a lost and dying world, that they too might find hope and salvation and redemption in this Redeemer, in this Savior, in this Lord. For Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is He whom we shall see. Amen. Do we have any thoughts?